Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our studies going through the Old Testament survey. Tonight we're actually on lesson 21. And so we're making good progress. Have you been enjoying doing the Old Testament survey? It's a little bit different than other things we've done. Been learning a lot of stuff? Feeling a little overwhelmed? Maybe? The idea being to deal with one book usually each night. It's kind of a real overview, but just to see how that book fits into the big picture of God's story through history. And then as you study those books, it gives you a better idea of what the whole book's about and your studies and how that fits into that. And tonight we are up to Esther. Esther, I just love that God puts stories in the Bible. You know, the Bible would be a lot shorter if God just made a whole list of rules and principles, but it wouldn't be near as interesting. And the stories are great to see how God worked in and through people. We see people's examples, both good examples and bad examples. And for most people, a mixture of the two, which gives us hope. Because nobody that I know of has got it perfect yet. We're still a mixture of trying to do what's good, but every once in a while doing what's wrong. And so we know that there's still hope because God uses people like that as we continue to try to walk with Him. So tonight we're going to be taking a look at Esther. Last 2 weeks we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. And those two books talked about God's people coming back from exile. They had been conquered and carried into exile as discipline from the Lord. And after 50 to 70 years, God said, you can go back home. And there were three waves of the exiles we talked about 2 weeks ago, or in the last 2 weeks. There was the first return under Zerubbabel. They went back to rebuild the temple in 538 BC. And then about 80 years later, there was another group that went back under Ezra to rebuild the community and the spiritual foundations of the people. And then about 13 years later, Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I give you that little overview because Esther actually takes place right in the middle of that. These stories are about people going from Persia back to Jerusalem to accomplish things there. Well, between that first trip back under Zerubbabel and the second one under Ezra, we have the story of Esther, but it doesn't take place in Jerusalem. It takes place in Persia, okay? And Esther is a young Jewish lady in the capital of Persia, Susa. And the story is about her and what God did through her. So, I think a lot of people know about the story of Esther. So just real quick, what are some of the things we know about Esther or the story of Esther? She was beautiful. Okay, Chris. She was Jewish. What else? She what? She lived with her uncle. Something must have happened to her parents, so her uncle was her guardian. All right. What else do we know about Esther? Yes. They love to eat. There's nothing unusual about that. Everybody loves to eat. But yeah, that's true. There's a lot of feasts and banquets and stuff like that in the story. You know, if you count them, I mean, there's almost one every chapter, you know. All right. Tim. Yes, she did. Although the Bible doesn't specifically say she prayed. But it did say, she says, we're going to fast. And in God's word, fasting and praying go together. So we assume that she prayed. Okay. It certainly seems to indicate she did because God responded. Joan. She risked her life for her people and to do the right thing. Yeah. Egbert. Okay. I would have to go back and study that, but I would say off the top of my head, the fact that he's sometimes mentioned as her uncle, sometimes as a cousin, is that some of the words in Hebrew for relatives are kind of like used in various ways. And I would venture to say, because it's been a long time since I studied that particular thing, that the word that is used there could probably be interpreted either way, and that may be why it said that. Chris? Yeah, she didn't say, how could I make a difference? And Mordecai says, well, perhaps God puts you in this position just for this reason. Norris. That's right. God isn't even mentioned by name a single time in the entire book. So do we see absolutely nothing about God in the book? No, God is all through the book. Yes. Lynn. Yes, she was made queen in her courage and faithfulness and willing to risk her life, like Joan said, for her people, brought deliverance for her people. Now, Mordecai had the right idea. He told her, I think God wants to use you in this, but if he doesn't, God's got a solution some way, because he does. But if their enemy, Haman, which we'll see him in the story, was able to succeed, which there's no way God was going to let him succeed, but if he would have, it would have put an end to the Jewish race. The Messiah never would have come. I think I find it very interesting when you look at the history of the Jewish race over and over and over again throughout history, even into modern history. And even today, people desire and will do anything they can to try to wipe out the Jewish people. And it's God's people. So anyway, Esther is a creatively written narrative that communicates its message by telling a story. It's got dialogue, plot, character development. It would make a great movie. Oh, they did make a great movie out of it. So, if you haven't seen it, One Night with the King is pretty accurate to the biblical text and brings it to life. Well, we're going to watch the video clip for that at this time. So if we could see that, and then we're going to jump into our discussion.
The Book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the Book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once. Which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days. And it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses. And so, in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther is going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request to both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her, and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter-decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story, Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral examples, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history. And he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
Pretty good summary, huh? All right. Well, I decided to do something just a little bit different tonight than what we've been doing. We're not going to take a lot of time to go through the outline because of two reasons. Number one, you guys are pretty familiar with the story. And then also because they were able to really do a good job on the video explaining everything. But I did put the outline in your notes so that when you go back to study, you've got a good outline to work from. But I find it really interesting that this story in the Bible has all the ingredients of what we would call a well-loved story. Okay? I mean, it's got a beautiful and courageous heroine, it's got romance, it's got love, it takes place in an exotic place, it's got an evil villain, a dire threat to all the good characters, suspense, irony, a sudden reversal, poetic justice, and what everybody wants, a happy ending. So, it has a lot of appeal as far as the story is concerned. But as far as the key events of Esther, the outline, we're not going to go through it. It's up on the screen there. Just wanted to point out that it's really interesting that when you dig into it, how whoever it was that wrote this book, and some say it was actually Mordecai himself, we just don't know for sure, that they not only told this wonderful story, but just balanced everything out, you know, as they mentioned in the video. You know, the first part focuses on the king of Persia's greatness, whereas the last part talks about Mordecai's greatness after God has used him. And you got Haman's decree to kill the Jews at the beginning is balanced out by Mordecai's decree to save the Jews. And then you have that section in the middle where the whole story just turns around. And so I'd encourage you, as you study Esther for yourself, you might be able to use that outline to help you along the way keep track of where you're at and where you're headed. So I really would like to do what I really wish we could do every single week, and we'll try to do the best we can with it each week, and that is spend a lot more time on the application. So from your familiarity with the story at whatever level that is, or based on what we've talked about or what we saw in the video clip, before I show you or tell you about some of the things I've drawn from this story, what are some things that you see in this story as important truths that we can apply to our lives in some way? Any thoughts? You can trust God. Okay? You can trust God. Even if you've messed up, you know, talking about God's people as a whole, they're in exile because they messed up. Like at the very, very end of the video, it says, has God given up on his people? No. And they can still trust him. They can still come to him. All right? Don't be in a hurry to defend yourself, but plan and pray. And it's good to alternate those. Pray, plan, pray, plan, pray, plan. We saw that in Nehemiah last week too, didn't we? You know, in that case, it was to build the wall and be careful of opposition. In this case, it's to, we got somebody coming against us and wanting to destroy us. So pray, plan, pray, plan, pray, plan. Good things to alternate. Yeah. Chris, the original promise of God to Abraham. He said, I'm going to establish you as a nation, and through you all the earth will be blessed. And that was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, of course, and still is. But he says that those who bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. Yeah. Nadine. Yes. God can use imperfect people to fulfill his perfect plan. And that's a good thing because the only perfect person God used was Jesus. You know, as was mentioned at the end of the video, Mordecai and Esther, all right, her Jewish name is Hadassah, they weren't perfect people. And they did things that broke God's law. But yet they had a heart to know God, love God, serve God, from what we can tell from the story. And they sought God and they fasted that somehow God would use them. Okay? And even though we may not be able to approve of everything they did, they still are great models of courage and, to the most part, integrity and faith and trust. okay, when things go bad? Norris. Okay. So even though God is not mentioned by name in the story at all, it's obvious he's tremendously involved in everything that goes on, and we can trust him. I think there's another practical application from that too. Is there, well, maybe it's just me, but is there ever a time in your life it's like, you're like, God, where are you at? I mean, are you really there? I mean, this is happening, that's happening, and I don't even see your hand at work. You know, so I think we can draw a lot of great comfort and strength and hope from that. Joan? Sure. God can use negative, God can turn any negative situation around to good and bring good out of bad. God's really good at that. Yeah. Anybody else? That's right. Mordecai and Esther both put their lives on the line. Yeah. That's a great subpoint there too, that Esther might not would have done this on her own, but she was encouraged by someone who was close to her, who was more mature, who was older, who tried to encourage her to do the right thing. And so there's a double aspect to that. We should be encouraged by others, and we should encourage others. We need to encourage each other in the Lord and in hope. And when things are going bad, that God can still come through and God still wants to use you. You know, we need to be encouraging one another. Well, let's jump into the ones, the principles and the truths that I've put on here. Again, they're not all the ones that are in the book, but just the ones that jumped out at me. The first one is God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. And we see that scripture or that truth all through scripture. Okay? Pride is the root of all sin. Pride basically at its base is making ourselves more important than we are, and in a very real way, and many times is trying to take the place of God in our own lives, at least, you know, thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. That principle is first stated in Proverbs 29:23, but even Jesus mentions it in Matthew 23:12, and then Jesus' brother James, in doing some very practical teaching, mentions it in James 4:6. And there's other places that the principle is mentioned in various ways, okay, various ways of wording it, that, you know what, if you lift yourself up in pride, you're going to be humbled. But when you humble yourself before God, God lifts you up. What examples do we see of that in this story? What examples do we see of the proud being humbled? Haman. You know, if you're not totally familiar with the story, one part they mentioned in the video, they didn't tell all the details that I find so funny, is that Haman has decided he wants to have Mordecai killed. And so he goes in to talk to the king about it the night before. The king can't sleep. So they read back the account of how Mordecai saved his life. And he says, we got to do something special for him because he was never rewarded. And so Haman comes in, and the video mentioned how he had to lead Mordecai, but it doesn't say how that happened. What happened was the king tells Haman, he says, you know, if you were me, what would you do to really honor somebody you respect? You think they're a great guy. They deserve a great reward. And Haman thinks the king's talking about him. So Haman's the one that actually said, well, let him ride on your own horse. Let him wear some of your clothes. Let someone else lead that horse and cry out the streets, this is a man that the king honors. And Haman can't wait to be that man. And the king says, okay, do that for Mordecai, and you be the one to lead him through the streets. How humiliating when you come in ready to have him put to death, and now you have to honor him and humble yourself before him. I think that's a great twist there. So God humbles the proud, but he exalts the humble. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I don't know about you, but I've found that most people I know, if they're going to be honest, they still struggle with pride. I still struggle with pride. You know, it goes back to basic issues of insecurity and things like that, of wanting people to think well of you and think that you're doing well, you know, that you're doing well and all that kind of stuff. And so we need to humble ourselves. Let God lift us up. The second principle that I see in here is that God is just. God is just. Ultimately, good will be rewarded and evil will be punished. Ultimately, good will be rewarded and evil will be punished. And we see that in this story. Okay? The seventh Psalm, verses 14 to 15, great description of what happened to Haman. It says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. I like that picture. A pregnant man. Not that picture. But anyway, you know, a wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he made. And, you know, there's a lot of statements like that in the Psalms about how God will cause someone who sets a trap for the unwary to be caught in his own trap, or sets a net, he'll be caught in his own net. You know, ultimately, good will be rewarded and evil will be punished. But what about those situations where this doesn't seem to be true? How would you respond to somebody and say, okay, well, I understand, I see that sometimes, but man, there's this situation and good is not being rewarded. In fact, they're suffering pretty bad and bad seems to be being rewarded. They're not being punished. Yvonne, it's only temporary. Okay? And that's why I use the word ultimately. Ultimately, good will be rewarded and bad will or evil will be punished. Ultimately. Now, that may be tomorrow. That may be next week, next month, next year. It may not even be until we get to eternity. So we can't expect that all the stories are going to have a happy ending in this life. Now, thankfully, many, many, many of them do. Okay? But some things will not be totally settled until we get to eternity. But we need to cling to that hope. God is just. But thank God he's also merciful. Because if God was just and not merciful, we'd all go to hell. You know, we're always quick to say, God, bring justice because that person hurt me and they did this, that, and the other. You know, but we forget that if we had God's justice on our own life, we would also be condemned. So God is able to balance justice and mercy, and he's able to do that because Jesus died to pay the price for the forgiveness of our sins. If we don't trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, all we're going to get is justice. We trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we get mercy. But that also shows us how God calls us to have mercy on others because we have been shown mercy. God calls us to forgive others because we have been forgiven even though we didn't deserve it. Norris. And that was actually Asaph, one of David's choir leaders, who wrote that. I think it was Psalm 73. The whole thing is about, you know what, I don't understand this. I've tried to serve God faithfully and things are tough, and I see other people who don't care about God, and they're doing well. And then I realize where they're headed. You know, they're on a slippery place. And ultimately, again, that word ultimately, okay? A good thing to think of when you're going through a tough time, you don't understand, is like, the story's not over yet. Story's not over yet. And the good news is we know how it ends. Okay, we know how it ends. All right? The third truth that I drew from this book is God is always at work behind the scenes. God is always at work behind the scenes. As we've mentioned several times, God is not mentioned by name in this book at all, but his working is evident. What are some things that we saw in this story that seem to be pretty evident God's at work? What are some things that happened? What are characteristics or events in the story that show that God's at work? The king couldn't sleep. The night before Haman's coming to accuse Mordecai, Haman put it, the king can't sleep. And so he has his servant read to him from the records. And there's God working there too, because, I mean, I'm sure he had a lot of records. He just so happened to read from the part that talked about Mordecai saving his life. What else do we see in this story that show God at work? Chris. Okay, well, a really drunk guy, the king. Yeah, the king was quite a character, but he still ended up doing the right thing. So when people that are tremendously influenced by evil do the right thing, I think God's involved in that. Yes. How else do we see God involved? Tim. Yeah, only God could reverse the situation because according to their laws, once he made that decree, they couldn't cancel it. They could only issue another decree that kind of reversed it. And God worked in and through that. And actually, God used that so that the Jews could defend themselves against the enemies who have been wanting to destroy them all along. Joan, what were you going to say? That's right. The fact that Esther ended up being queen out of all the probably hundreds of women that were involved. Okay, God was definitely involved in there. Okay. Jean. That's right. There was that rule that you could not go to the king unless he called for you. And if you came to him and he didn't call for you, you could be put to death unless he extended to you basically mercy. And so she was taking her life in her own hands. And she said, if I perish, I perish. And God was involved there that he was glad to see her instead of saying, how dare you barge in here when I didn't call for you? Okay. Lynn. Yeah, that Mordecai happened to be in the place to hear the servants plotting to kill the king. Yeah, so the story is full of examples of how God is working through what seems to be coincidence. A scripture that ties this point along with some of the previous ones together is one of my favorites, Romans 8:28. Many of you can quote that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't mean that all things are good or that God even causes all things. But God can cause all things to work together for good. And I'm so thankful He does it. He does very, very good at that. The next principle there, number four. One person can make a big difference in God's plans. One person can make a big difference in God's plans. Esther was one person. And she's like, what can I do? Mordecai says, you got to do something. Well, what can I mean, I know I'm king, queen, but what can I do? And he says, if, you know, either you do something or God's going to raise it up somewhere else and we may die in the process. And I think her attitude was like, okay, well, maybe God can. You say God can. If I'm going to die anyway, I'm also put my life on the line, try to do something good. She said, if I perish, I perish. And that quote from Esther 4:19 where Mordecai says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, we may not be able to relate to the kingdom part. But wherever we find ourselves in life, and we may feel like we've gotten there through our planning or through coincidence or through whatever, but who knows that God has not allowed you to be where you are for a very, very specific purpose. If you're willing to recognize that God can use one person, you, to make a big difference. Now, do we see this anyplace else in Scripture? Do we see anyplace else in Scripture where God uses one person to make a big difference? Joseph. Any other examples you can think of? Samson. And he's another example of somebody who wasn't a very moral, upstanding character, but God used him anyway. What did you say, Egbert?
Daniel.
You know, I'll be honest with you. When you go through the Bible, just about any character you look at, you can say God used that individual. You know, God used groups of people, but the Bible's full of stories about God using individuals in great ways. And so, there's two things underneath that I put here. Letter A, God often works through people who demonstrate courage and initiative. We call that faith. Faith. And I want to point out with that, that God does His part, but notice that Mordecai had to do his part. Esther had to do her part. It wasn't just let's pray and fast and see what God does. It was let's pray and fast and see what God wants us to do. You know, we need to pray, and when God leads us to fast over whatever's going on in our life, but we need to be willing to say, God, what do I need to do about it? That's why you hear me many times in a sermon or even in prayer and that kind of stuff say, God, we need you to intervene. We need healing. We need financial help. We need whatever. But Lord, what do I need to do about it? Sometimes we just need to sit and wait on God. But sometimes God's sitting and waiting on us because He's already told us some things that we need to do. And we're just expecting Him to do it all. And all through Scripture, we see that interworking of God's sovereignty, but yet human free will and responsibility to do their part. And that's why I encourage me and encourage you. When you've got a need in your life, pray, pray, pray. Say, God, I need this need met. But Lord, is there something I'm supposed to do? You know, am I missing it somehow? You know, what am I supposed to do about it? But letter B there, God can use you. Now, when you fill that out, make sure you put it in all capitals. Or in your case, maybe you should put I, okay? Or me, not I. That'd be terrible English. God can use I. No, put me in capital letters. God can use me to do significant things. Now, please note, when I say significant, I mean significant in the eyes of eternity. I guarantee you that God has used you to do something significant before, but you might not recognize it because it's significant in the eyes of eternity. Maybe not in the eyes of your own eyes or in the eyes of somebody else or in the eyes of the world. We won't know till we get to heaven some of the things that we said or did that had a tremendous eternal impact. But we don't see it so much in this world. But God wants to use you. God wants to use every single one of us to do significant things. Number five, look for God's purposes in your circumstances. When you're in your circumstances, you may not like them and certainly pray about them and say, God, what do I need to do about this? And Lord, would you intervene? But also say, God, what are you trying to do in and through this? Even though I don't like this, did you bring me to this place for a specific purpose, either to have something done in and through me or for me to do something for you? Okay? I mean, look at it this way. Did Esther... We don't even know how Esther got in the beauty contest. We don't know if they asked for volunteers and she volunteered, she entered it, or if they just went around and found beautiful women and shanghaied them, you know, said, you don't have a choice. But this is assuming Esther had the option. Do you think that she entered the beauty contest to save her people? No, because they weren't even threatened at that point. Not by Haman anyway, right? Did she know that that was the reason she was chosen, was to save her people? No. No. Did she know God's purpose from the beginning? No. At what point did she realize that she had been put in that position because God wanted to use her? Not till right at the very, very end. Maybe not even until after it was all over with. Because she was even questioning, can God use me? Mordecai says, yeah, maybe. Maybe that's why. And even Mordecai's not like, that's why you're there. He says, well, maybe that's why you're there. Even he wasn't sure. And until it was all over with, she didn't have any assurance that it was going to do any good. And the point here is that whatever circumstances you find yourself in, good, bad, indifferent, pray about them, ask God to remove them if they're bad, but also think, okay, is God allowing me in this circumstance? Because he's got something I'm not even seeing. Okay, there's a statement that I really like. I put it on your note sheet. Look for God's appointments in your life. Look for God's appointments in your life. You know, we know what it means to have an appointment. We got a doctor's appointment. We set an appointment to meet with somebody for coffee, to do this, to do that. God sets appointments for you that you don't know anything about. And you need to look for them. You know, I've gotten in the habit of when I get up in the morning, it's like, God, I've got this list of things I'd love to accomplish. Would you please help me to accomplish all this stuff? And I've always got a lot of, Lord, help me get a lot done today. But Lord, help me not to miss what you may want me to do today that I don't even know anything about. And you know what? Sometimes our interruptions are God's appointments. And I've been certainly guilty of missing it. Having an interruption, getting irritated, deal with it as quickly as possible so I can get on with my agenda, and later realize, you know what? God wanted me to spend more time with that person or that thing. And he's the one that allowed it to interrupt my agenda. So we've always got to be willing and open for that. Now the last one, because our time is up, number six. When things get bad, trust God, especially when you don't see his hand at work. Going back to, he's always involved behind the scenes. When things get bad, trust God, especially when you don't see his hand at work. Don't give up. Don't think he's abandoned you. Don't think you've blown it so badly he can't use you or do anything in your life. Now, if you've blown it and you've not gotten it right with God, get it right with God. But if things are right between you and God, no matter what got you into the circumstances, don't think that God doesn't care or he's just going to leave you there because you brought it on yourself. Don't give up. Keep trusting God, even when you don't see his hand at work, knowing he is at work behind the scenes. Yes, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. It means put him first, follow his plan, and he'll direct your paths. That's right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story, an enjoyable story. Lord, it just brings some kind of satisfaction to see good triumph and evil defeated, Lord God. And thank you, Lord, that that is the story of history. It may not all work itself out in this life, but you will reward good and you will deal with evil appropriately. And Lord, we do thank you for justice, but we also thank you for mercy. Father, I pray that you just continue to use this book to speak to us, to challenge us, to guide us in decisions in doing your work in this world, and especially help us to trust you, Lord God, especially, Lord, when we've prayed and prayed and we don't understand why we don't see your hand at work, knowing that it is at work, we just don't see it. And Father, as we go through our days, we want to accomplish much. We thank you for your help in doing that, but Lord, may our eyes always be open for your appointments. And when the interruptions come, help us to realize that maybe you brought them because you've got something for us to do. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.